I want you to turn in your Bibles tonight, if you will, please, to the fourth chapter of the book of Romans, Romans chapter 4. Now, we have in Springdale some very strange church members. In fact, we have some weird church members in Springdale. Two of them are here tonight. You've already, they stood a moment ago, John and Kay Root. John always tries to be where I am when I bring this study in case something happens and I faint or something, because he has heard it so many times he can pick up right there and just go on. So if anything happens to me tonight, John can come up here and finish the message. Don't worry about it. You're going to get the whole load tonight. I appreciate this couple so much. They started attending our church, a couple of unsaved church members, and got saved and have been tremendous, tremendous blessings to us. How many of you have your Bibles? You bring your Bibles with you tonight. Let's see them. Very good. All right, you have a ballpoint pen and a sweet spirit. That I've already sensed. And I want you tonight to find a place where you can jot down about, well, at least three things, and preferably six, all right? And I'll be going so fast that you will not be able to look up the verses of Scripture that I will share, but here's what I want you to do. I want you to put down the major points, all right? I'll give you three major points, and then you just put down the biblical references. Now, I have a dual purpose in bringing the message. First of all, the message will be directed to those who are lost. And in a congregation of this size, very possibly, there are those who are lost. Maybe like John and Kay back some years ago. You may be a church member, but lost. That's not uncommon. I was a church member and lost. How many of you, I don't think I've ever done this before, but I just think I'll do it. How many of you were members of churches, and after having been a member of a church, you got saved? Let's see your hands. Isn't that something? Probably a third of this congregation at one time was a member of the church and then became a Christian. So, obviously, there may be those tonight who are here and unsaved. If so, the message is certainly for you. But I realize also that if I were to bring a message directed just to the lost, it probably would not have an application to more than but a few, certainly a small percentage. So here's what I want you to do. This is the reason it's going to be so important for you to write down these points and then the biblical references, all right? Because I really believe if you'll listen carefully and take a few notes, when you leave here tonight, you will be able, I don't care who you are, if you're saved, you will be able to sit down with anyone anywhere and present the gospel in perhaps the most logical way possible. Now, that's certainly not because of the guy who's bringing the message. That's because of the message itself and the way God has outlined it here in the scripture that we're going to study, okay? Now, we're in Romans chapter 4. Let's begin reading at verse 1. Everybody, Bible open, pen poised, all right? But let's begin reading at verse 1. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath something of which to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it, that is his belief, was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Now most people in Jackson, Mississippi do not believe verse 5. In fact, there are several who are members of this church who do not believe that. I dare say that if you were to leave this building and start down the street and you began knocking on doors, and when the people came to the door, you asked them, "Are you a Christian?" You know, a great percentage of them would say yes. But then if you were to say, "Well, now, what are you basing your hope of heaven on?" They would give you an answer that would imply, at least, that to some degree, they're depending upon the kind of life they live. Now, you all know that if you've been much witnessing. Most people believe that salvation depends, at least to some degree, upon the kind of life they live. Now, that's true here, that's true in Springdale, that's true everywhere in the world. But now notice what the Bible says. Verse 5. "But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man, unto whom God imputeth righteousness apart from works." Now that brings us to the first word that I want you to put a circle around. I want you to put a circle around the word imputeth, will you? And everywhere we find the word imputeth, imputed, or impute, I want you to put a circle around it. Will you do that? All right. Now, stay with me. "Saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." There's the word again. Put a circle around it. Now, skip down to the last phrase, if you will, of verse 11, which says, "that righteousness might be imputed unto them also." Put a circle around the word imputed there in verse 11. And then skip all the way down to verse 19. Now, beginning at verse 19, God uses Abraham as an illustration of saving faith. And I want to say right here, folks, that there is a faith that is not a saving faith. James talks about a dead faith. He talks about a faith that is not a saving faith. I fear that there are many people in our churches who have a faith that is not a saving faith. And if, folks, if you have a faith that's not a saving faith, then you are not saved. You are lost. If all you have exercised is that dead faith that James talks about, then you are not saved. You might be a member of the church, you might have been baptized and all of these things, and you might really be trying to live the Christian life. But if you have not exercised saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are still lost. And you see, there is a faith that is not a saving faith. And I can tell you what it is. In fact, I'll just in way of anticipation. You know, the Bible teaches very definitely that we are saved by faith apart from or without works. Y'all agree with that? May I say that again? The Bible teaches that we are saved by grace through faith apart from or without works. Would you all say amen to that? All right. Now, see if you'll say amen to this. The Bible also teaches that we are saved by a faith that works. Would you all say amen to that? You see, James says that a faith that is not a working faith is a dead faith. And it's useless. It's not valid. And many, many people in our churches have done nothing more than walk down an aisle at some time in their life, make a mental assent to a truth, and have left believing they were saved. And there has been no evidence of life whatsoever. They do not produce good works. And James says that kind of faith is dead. So if you really want to check up tonight and see if you're saved, all you have to do is look at your works. James says you can tell whether you're saved or not by looking at your works. And he says the guy who says he has faith without works is fooling himself. So there is a faith that's not a saving faith. Okay, now, skipping down to verse 19, Paul talks about, in fact, he describes what saving faith is. Now, I don't know about you, beloved, but I want to go to heaven when I die. Don't you? Every time we sing that little chorus, everybody want to go to heaven, say I do. I want to say I do. Because I want to go to heaven when I die. But I also know that I am not going to go to heaven when I die if I have not had a personal experience with Jesus Christ wherein I have exercised saving faith. So I want to be sure I've got the real thing. And Paul talks about the real thing right here. Now, we'll come back to it. In fact, this is where we'll close out the study. But let's listen very carefully now to this passage, beginning at verse 19. Speaking of Abraham, and being not weak in faith, he, that is Abraham, considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he, that is God, had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore, it, that is his faith in the fact that what God had done, had promised, he was fully able to perform. Therefore, it, that is his faith, was imputed. There's that word again. Put a circle around it. To him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed. There it is again. To him. But for us also to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Now, I want to talk to you tonight about imputation. Isn't that exciting? I mean, every time I talk about this, folks just really get excited about that. No, I know that that's not an exciting title. But I really believe before we get through tonight, it will be exciting for you. I just know it will be if you're a Christian. And if you're not saved, I believe that God will speak to your heart and you're going to understand as you never have before, not only how to be saved, but why you need to be saved. All right, you ready? And three things I want you to jot down. Number one, here's what the Bible teaches. Well, let me give you a definition, first of all. Let me define for you that word impute. Six times in these brief verses, we have the word impute, imputed, or imputed. You know, I discover that people talk about things they are interested in. God must be awfully interested in this, whatever it is, because he talks so much about it. What does the word impute mean? What does imputation mean? All right, why don't you do this? Why don't you put out there in the margin of your Bible, or maybe you just want to put a circle around the word impute, draw a line out to the margin, and then put equals to put to one's account. To put to one's account. Now, sometimes, just so people will understand it, I give a little bit different definition, although I know technically it isn't correct. You could put down there to charge to one's account. To charge to one's account. And that wouldn't be far off. However, if we have some accountants here, if we got some CPAs, why, you might call me on the carpet about that and say, now, technically, that is not correct. And I realize that. But at the same time, we all know what it means to charge something, right? You go into a store and you buy a suit of clothes, say, for $100. Who could buy a suit of clothes for $100? Let's make it $125, all right? But you only have $25. So you put down $25, pay $25 down. A month later, you come back and you walk up to the counter and you give to the salesperson $25 more and you say, I want you to impute this to my account. Now, they probably would look at you like you had lost your mind and say, what was that? You say, I want you to impute this to my account. They wouldn't understand. You see, what you would be actually saying is, I want you to charge this to my account. Put it to my account. All right. Now, so what the word impute or imputation means to put to one's account, all right? Number one, the Bible teaches that there are three things that have been put from the account of one to another or charged from the account of one to another. First of all, the Bible teaches that the sin of Adam has been put to our account. Now, just write that down. The sin of Adam has been put to our account. Now, you know what I discover? I discover that a lot of people do not know why they need to be saved. And since they do not know why they need to be saved, therefore they just keep putting it off, or they just completely ignore this matter of salvation. Now, what I want to do tonight, right now, is help you to see why you need to be saved. And the Bible teaches that we all need to be saved because we are sinners. But now the question is, how did we become sinners? Did you know that most people have the idea that they became sinners by sinning? Did you know that? Most people think that they are sinners because they have sinned. So now, notice how they think. They rationalize like this. Since I am a sinner because I have sinned, therefore I'm going to turn over a new leaf. And I may even go so far as join the church. And I'm going to stop doing all those things that I've been doing that are wrong. And I'm going to start doing things right. And they believe that because they stop doing that which is wrong and try to do that which is right, therefore they get the idea they're going to go to heaven when they die. They have reformed. They've turned over a new leaf. That's the reason why many people, when you ask them if they're saved, they say, well, I hope so. And you say, well, what are you basing your hope of heaven on? And they say, well, I'm doing the best I can. What they're saying is, I have turned over a new leaf. I'm really trying hard. And I believe that on the basis of the life that I'm now living, I'll make it. Now, what's wrong with that? Everything. Because you see, if you start out with the wrong premise, you're going to wind up with the wrong conclusion. Now, why are we sinners? Folks, we are not sinners because we have sinned. We are sinners because we were born that way. You see, you are a sinner tonight because your daddy was a sinner. And your daddy was a sinner because his daddy was a sinner. And you trace the line of daddies back far enough, and you'll finally get back to the first daddy, and that was Adam. And now I want you to jot down in there under that point. Number one, I want you to jot down Romans 5:12. Romans 5:12, don't look it up, but it says this. Wherefore, as by one man, that is Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Now, did you notice? The Bible says, wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So you see, you are a sinner tonight because you were born that way. Now, let me tell you why this is so important. You see, you need to be saved. We all need to be saved, not because of what we have done. We need to be saved because of what we are. We are sinners. And we need to be saved because of what we are. And we are what we are because we were born that way. Why don't you jot down Psalm 51:5? Psalm 51:5, David says, I was born in sin. And in sin or iniquity did my mother conceive me. You see, beloved, we were conceived in sin. And so when we came into the world and were given an opportunity to sin, we did so because we were born with an old sin nature. And so we need to be born again because we were born all wrong the first time. Now, a lot of people do not understand the words of Jesus in John 3 when Jesus said, you must be born again. Why must we be born again? We must be born again not because of what we have done, but we need to be born again because we were born all wrong the first time. And having been born all wrong the first time, we have sinned. So we're all sinners, and we need salvation. The Bible says that the sin of Adam has been put to your account. And friend, whether you like it or not, whether you are willing to admit it or not, you are a sinner tonight, and you came into this world a sinner. And unless somewhere along the line you meet Jesus Christ personally, you will die and spend an eternity away from God. Not because you're meaner than someone else, not because you have lived such an immoral and degenerate life, but friend, because you are a sinner. And the Bible teaches in the book of the Revelation that there shall not enter into it, that is into heaven, anything that defileth nor maketh a lie. Did you hear that? Nor maketh a lie. put down Psalm 58:3. Psalm 58:3 says, we go astray as soon as we're born. Doing what? Speaking lies. There isn't a person here tonight that is not a liar. We went astray as soon as we were born, speaking lies. We are born sinners. So the first thing I want you to see is that the sin of Adam has been put to our account. Every time I think about this, I think of the guy who was sitting in his house and his neighbors rushed in and said, hey man, your house is on fire. And the whole family got up and ran out to safety except for the father, the man. He just sat there. And after a while, someone else came back in and said, mister, you had better get out of this house. It's going to fall down around your ears. You are going to burn to death. He said, well, I'm not going to leave. I didn't set it on fire. Now, my dear friend, if you're unsaved tonight, you can sit where you are and say, well, I'm not responsible for the sin of Adam. I'm not responsible for what Adam did. And you can just sit there and die and go to hell. Well, friend, whether you like it or not, you are a sinner because you were born that way. You see, you inherited from your father, and notice father, you inherited from your father an old sin nature. And that old sin nature goes all the way back to the first father. And that's what Romans 5:12 is all about. Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. There's a second thing I want you to put down. The Bible teaches not only that the sin of Adam has been put to our account or imputed to us, but the Bible teaches that our sins, now listen, our sins have been put to the account of Jesus Christ. Our sins have been charged to Jesus Christ. Let me give you two or three just really precious verses of Scripture, all right? Put out 2 Corinthians 5:21. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this, for he, that is God, hath, past tense, for he, that is God, hath, past tense, made him, that is Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. May I say that again? 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he, that is God, hath, past tense, made him, that is Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. Put down 1 Peter 2:24. 1 Peter 2:24, speaking of Jesus, says, who his own self bore in his own body on the tree our sins in his own body. For he hath borne in his own body on the tree our sins. Put down Isaiah 53:6. Isaiah 53:6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord God hath laid on him, Jesus, the iniquity of us all. Now, beloved, the Bible teaches that there has been a time when God made Jesus to be sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21. The Bible says there has been a time when Jesus Christ bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Now, obviously, that's a reference to the cross. Isaiah 53:6 says, there has been a time when God laid upon Jesus the iniquity or the sin of us all. Now, when did he do that? Well, we know. It was almost 2,000 years ago when Jesus Christ was placed there on the cross. Now, what I want us to do for the next few moments, I want us to go back and think through that experience. If you're familiar with the Bible at all, you know that Jesus was placed on the cross at 9 o'clock in the morning. Now, from 9 o'clock in the morning until 12 o'clock noon is when the people came by and they mocked and they ridiculed and they shamed and all of this. As someone has said, Jesus suffered for those first 3 hours at the hands of men. But then you remember at 12 o'clock noon, a most unusual thing happened. In fact, it was a supernatural happening of God. It was a miracle of God. It was midnight at midday. The lights of heaven went out. I mean, the world was plunged into darkness. And the world remained in total darkness for 3 hours. From 12 o'clock noon until 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Jesus Christ hung there on that central cross in darkness. Now, we know that Jesus spoke 7 times while he was hanging there on the cross. One of the strangest of all of the so-called 7 sayings of Christ is the 4th one. You'll remember Jesus cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, those words were uttered sometime between 12 o'clock noon and 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Sometime in those dark hours, Jesus was heard to cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, folks, I cannot understand how God the Father could forsake his Son. I know this. There are several theologians who say that God did not forsake his Son. For example, there are some who say that Jesus had memorized Psalm 22:1 as a child. And Psalm 22:1 is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I'm sure you're aware of the fact that the most graphic description of the crucifixion is not found in the New Testament, not even in the gospel record. The most vivid description of the crucifixion of Jesus is found in the Old Testament, written 1,000 years before Christ ever went to the cross. It's in Psalm 22. And Psalm 22:1 is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? A prophecy, of course, pointing toward the hour when Jesus Christ from the darkness would make that cry. And some say that Jesus had memorized Psalm 22:1 as a child, and now in his delirium, he babbles out these words. There are others who say that the pain was so excruciating, his body was so racked with pain, that these words were forced from his lips. Others say he wasn't literally forsaken by God the Father. He only felt to be forsaken by the Father. I disagree. I believe that Jesus Christ was literally forsaken by God the Father for those hours. I cannot understand how, but I do believe to some degree I can understand why. For you see, the Bible teaches it was at that time that God the Father made him to be sin. It was at that time that Jesus Christ took into his body our sins. It was at that time that God laid upon Jesus the iniquity of us all. Several years ago, when I first went to Springdale, I was out knocking on doors one night, and I knocked on the door of a university student, one of the sharpest young men I've ever met. He was not a Christian, but he was thinking, and he asked a very thought-provoking question. Here's the question. He said, "Preacher, how could the death of a man 2,000 years ago have any meaning for me when I wasn't even to be born yet for 2,000 years? Now, I submit to you folks, that's a good question. How could the death of a man 2,000 years ago have any meaning for us when we weren't even to be born yet for 2,000 years almost? Here's the Bible answer. Do you folks believe that God is omniscient? By that I mean all wise. Do you all believe that God knows everything? Nod your head. You believe that, all right? That just lets me know you're alive, okay? Very good. Thank you. All right? So we believe that God knows everything, all right? Now, if God knows everything, then nothing ever takes God by surprise. And Jesus Christ looked down into, or God the Father looked down into the future, knowing that we were going to be born, knowing every sin that we would commit from the hour of our birth till the hour of our death,
and gathered up not only every past sin, but gathered up every future sin, every sin that would ever be committed, and brought all those sins back and put them into and upon His Son. Now, folks, that means 2,000 years ago almost, God, knowing that you were going to be born and knowing every lie that you would ever tell, every evil thought that you would ever have, every overt sin you would ever commit, God, knowing that, gathered up all of those sins, every sin, and brought them all back and put them into and upon His Son. Now, when God had placed upon His Son all sins, past, present, and future, the Bible says God turned away. And God poured out His wrath. God poured out His justice. God poured out His indignation upon sin that was in and upon His Son. And Jesus Christ suffered and suffered and suffered under the weight of the judgment of God until finally God said, "It's enough. The sin debt is paid." Now, folks, I want you to listen carefully. Jesus said at this moment, "It is finished." But He is still alive. He has not died physically. When Jesus said it is finished, He was still alive physically. But you see, He had already died spiritually. Because spiritual death is separation from God. Jesus Christ had already suffered everything that any man will ever suffer who goes to hell, because that's what hell is. Hell is separation from God. Hell is spiritual death. And Jesus Christ, for those hours, bearing our sins, was separated from God, and He bore our sins. He paid our sin debt. He bore our hell. And when it was done, God said, "It's enough." And Jesus said, "It is finished." And then He said, "Father, into Thy hands I commend my spirit." And the Bible says He yielded up the spirit. He died physically to prove that He had finished the work that God gave Him to do. Now listen. No one has ever gone to hell for being bad. May I say that again? No one has ever gone to hell for being bad. No more than anyone has ever gone to heaven for being good. Why? Because sin never has been and never will be the issue in salvation. The sin question was settled 2,000 years ago. The question that you and I have to face tonight is not, what am I going to do with my sins? The question we must face is, what am I going to do with Jesus Christ who died for my sin? You see, the issue in salvation is not the sin question, it is the Son question. What will you do with the Son of God who died on the cross in your place? Folks, if somehow we could help people in Jackson, Mississippi, to understand that the issue in salvation is not sin. It's the Son. It's the Savior. It's Jesus Christ. He's the issue. Even many of us preachers mistakenly make sin the issue. And I'm here to tell you tonight, folks, that is not so. There's only one issue, and that's Jesus Christ. And folks, you've got to deal with Him. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me." Jesus didn't say, "I'm one of the ways to the Father." He didn't even say, "I'm the best way to the Father." He said, "I'm the way to to the Father. Why is Jesus the way? Because he's the one who paid our sin debt.
Remember the night before Christ died in the garden, or before Christ died on the cross? He was in the Garden of Gethsemane with his disciples. And he was heard to pray, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup," remember, "let this cup pass from me." Have you ever wondered what was in that cup? You know, Dr. Luke, who was a physician, in his account of that experience, says that Jesus Christ sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. Dr. Luke is the one who says that the soul of Jesus was exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Now, I personally believe that the heart of Jesus Christ ruptured. I believe that he died of a broken heart, really, but I believe his heart was broken the night before he went to the cross. And when Jesus looked into that cup in the Garden of Gethsemane and saw there your sins and mine, and knew that the next day he was going to have to go to that old rugged cross, and there he was going to have placed on him the one who had never sinned, the sinless, holy, righteous Son of God, was going to have to go to that tree and have those sins not only put upon him, but he was going to have to lift that cup to his holy lips and drink that cup to the bottom and take into himself the dregs of that awful, horrible cup. I want you to know his righteous, holy soul withdrew and he prayed, "Father, if it be possible, if there's any other way for men to be saved other than by my having to do that, let's do it that way." And God sent angels to strengthen him. And had God not sent the angel, I believe Jesus Christ would have died in the garden. He would never have made it. The next day, in the afternoon, after Christ had already died physically, a soldier came by and plunged a spear into his side. And there came proof that he had died of a ruptured heart. There came forth blood and water. Romans 6:23 says, "The wages of sin is death." Listen, beloved, let me tell you the good news. You see, the gospel means good news. The good news is that Jesus Christ has already received the wages of sin, which is death, spiritual death. If you know anything at all about it, the Word of God, you know that Romans 6:23 is a reference to spiritual death. The wages, the payoff, the salary is death, spiritual death. Now listen, Jesus Christ on the cross received the wages of sin and died. And therefore, you and I do not have. You don't have to be separated from God. You don't have to receive the wages of death. Christ has already done it for you. Isn't that good news? Now listen, there's a third thing. There's a third thing. Not only has the sin of Adam been put to our account, and our sins have been put to the account of Jesus, but now folks, listen to this. The Bible says, the split second we place our trust in Jesus Christ, who died for our sins, was buried, and was raised again, the split second we place our trust in him, God imputes, God puts to our account the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now, beloved, if you're a Christian, you're going to go to heaven when you die, but you're not going to go to heaven on the basis of your righteousness, of your goodness. You're going to go to heaven on the basis of imputed righteousness. You're going to go to heaven on the basis of the fact that when you place your trust in Jesus, God robed you right then in the righteousness of his Son. Did you know that all of us who are saved. God doesn't see us as sinners. God sees us robed in the righteousness of His Son. We are the children of God. That's why John says over there in that marvelous first epistle, he says, "Beloved, now are we the children of God. It doth not appear what we shall be, but we know this, that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him." We're the children of God. And God sees us as His children, robed in the righteousness of His Son. That's good news. Beloved, that's what this town is dying to hear. That's the reason why we ought to be fanning out all over this city and all across our world and telling this story right here. People need to know why they're lost. They're never going to want to be saved until they know they're lost. They need to be told, "You were born all wrong." That's the reason you got to be born again. But Christ has already paid your sin debt. You don't have to go to hell. Jesus Christ has already borne your hell for you. If you'll place your trust in Him, God will robe you in the righteousness of His Son. What a message. What a message. Now let's skip down to verse 19. And let me close by talking about what saving faith is, all right? What is saving faith? I want to be sure I got it. I don't want to go through life under a question mark. I don't want to go out of this life and find that I did not have the real thing. All right, what is the real thing? What do I have to believe? What goes into the makeup of saving faith? All right, God uses Abraham as an illustration of saving faith. Listen. "And be not weak in faith, he that is Abraham, considered not his own body now dead when he is about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb." Let me tell you, folks, the first thing that you have to believe in order for your faith to be saving faith, you have to believe in a miracle son. Okay? Got it down. You have to believe in a miracle son. Now, you'll remember God had promised Abraham a son. But now do you realize that years and years had passed and there was no son? Now when Abraham is 100 years old and his wife is 90 years of age, suddenly he is told by God, "You're going to have a son." And you know what Abraham did? The most normal thing, the natural thing. He thought of his own body and realized that as far as fathering a child was concerned, he was past that age. He was past the age of procreation. There was no way, humanly speaking, listen, there was no way, biologically speaking, humanly speaking, no way he could father a son. He thought about that. And then he thought of the deadness of Sarah's womb. His wife was 90 years of age. Long past the age, listen, of conception. Long past the age of conception. And Abraham thought about that. And he must have said to himself, "I'm 100 years old. I cannot father a child from the human standpoint. My wife is 90 years of age. There's no way from the human standpoint she can conceive. But God has said He is going to give us a son. And therefore, because of who and what God is, we will have a son." He believed in a miracle son. I want to ask you folks a question. Do you all believe in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ? Huh? You all believe Jesus Christ was virgin born? Well, you better. Because if you don't, you cannot be saved. Now, I believe that you can be saved and not know about the virgin birth. But I don't believe that you can know and deny the virgin birth and be saved. You have to believe in a miracle son. You remember how it all happened? The Bible says, and by the way, do you know there was not a thing supernatural about the birth of Jesus Christ? There was not a miracle connected with the birth of Jesus Christ. Not at all. You see, the miracle, the supernatural, happened 9 months before up in Nazareth. For you see, it was in Nazareth that the Holy Spirit of God came and visited a peasant teenage girl, and the Bible says it like this, that the Spirit of God overshadowed Mary and deposited in her body divine life. The Bible word is, the Greek word is spermatos. We get our word sperm. The Spirit of God deposited in the body of that teenage girl divine life. And 9 months later in Bethlehem, in a perfectly normal human birth, the Son of God was born. You all believe that? You've got to believe in a miracle sign. You all have happy spells around here? We have happy spells up at Springdale sometimes. If you haven't had one today, let me prepare you for one, all right? Listen, I love to read that story of how the Spirit of God overshadowed Mary. But let me tell you something more beautiful than that to me. Do you know what happened when you were saved? Do you know really? Do you realize that the moment you placed your trust in Jesus Christ, the same Holy Spirit of God overshadowed your life and deposited in your life divine spermatos? You realize that? This is what the Apostle Paul said when he cried out one time, "Oh, that Christ might be formed in me." What he was saying, "Oh, that divine life that was implanted in me there on the Damascus Road that day that I received Christ as my personal Savior. Oh, that life might grow and grow and grow until I'm nothing but a suit of clothes for Jesus to walk around in." Now, beloved, people say to me, "Well, I don't know whether I'm a Christian or not." I hope so. Listen, can you have divine life? Can you have the life of God in you and not know it? What is saving faith? Saving faith is believing in a miracle son. And I want you to know Jesus Christ is God's miracle son. Isaac, in the Old Testament, the son, the promised son of Abraham, a beautiful picture of Jesus Christ. The second thing you have to believe for your faith to be saving faith, you have to believe in a resurrection. You have to believe in a resurrection. You remember in the Old Testament, after Isaac had come into the world, God said, "Abraham, I want you to take your son, your only son, and I want you to take him up on Mount Moriah, and I want you to offer him as a sacrifice. Kill him, offer him to God." Very interesting. There is not a word of complaint. There is not a moment's hesitation. Abraham, the Bible says, immediately moved to obey the voice of God. I've often wondered about that. You fathers, have you ever considered offering your son and what it would mean if God were to say, "Take your son and kill him"? Would you move immediately to obey? Abraham took Isaac and some servants and started for Mount Moriah. When they came to the foot of the mountain, Abraham said to the servants, "You stay here. Listen, while the lad and I go yonder and worship, and we will come again." How could Abraham say that
when God had said, I want you to take him up there on that mountain and I want you to offer him as a sacrifice. Listen, the answer is given in Hebrews 11. In Hebrews 11, the Bible says that Abraham knew that if he took his son up there and offered him as a sacrifice, and God allowed him to take the life of his only son, God would raise him again from the dead. Now listen, how did Abraham know that? He didn't have the word of God. How did Abraham know that? I'll tell you why. God had said, Abraham, I'm going to give you a son. And your son is going to be, his descendants will be as numerous as the stars of the sky and the sands of the sea. And Abraham knew that if God allowed him to take the life of his son, and if God didn't raise him from the dead, then that promise could not be kept and God would not be God. The Bible says, Abraham believed God and believed that what he had promised, listen, he was able also to perform. He believed in a resurrection. Now, folks, do you believe Jesus Christ was raised from the dead? You see, we can't be saved if Jesus Christ just died on the cross and that's all. If the body of Jesus is still over there in the sands of Palestine somewhere, Paul says, we're of all men most miserable. If Jesus Christ wasn't raised from the dead, then there's no hope of our ever being raised from the dead. Romans 10, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart, believe what? That God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Do you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? All right, one last thing. Not only must we believe in a miracle son, the Lord Jesus Christ, not only must we believe that having died for our sins, God raised him again from the dead. But now listen, folks. We have to believe in a substitute. Up there on that mountain that day, God bound his son Isaac. And folks, Isaac was not a little baby. Isaac was not a little boy. Most scholars believe that he was at least 40 years of age. Abraham was an old man. Isaac could have very easily overpowered the older man. But you see, Isaac was a picture of Jesus Christ who voluntarily went to the cross and offered himself as a sacrifice. Abraham, the father, bound his son and put him on the altar. And you know the story. He raised the knife. I have every reason to believe that that aged father was about to plunge that knife into the body of his son. And suddenly the voice from heaven, Abraham! Abraham! Look over in the brush. And Abraham looked over in the brush, and there caught by its horn was a ram. Listen, a ram. Not a lamb, a ram. A male goat. God said, Abraham, go get that goat and offer it in the place of Isaac. And the old man went over and got that animal and brought it, bound it, and put it on the altar. Isaac had seen his old father kill many a sacrificial animal, but this one was different. And I believe that that day, God the Father, or I believe that Abraham said, son, I want you to stand here, and I want you to watch. I don't want you to ever forget this thing. And Abraham, like he had done so many times before, reached out and took that animal by the nose and pulled and stretched its neck. And then with one flick of that razor-sharp knife, slit the jugular vein. And the blood began to pump out. And it got weaker and weaker until finally the animal was dead. Abraham said, son, that animal died in your place. Now listen, beloved. Almost 2,000 years ago, God took his son, his only begotten son, outside the walls of the city of Jerusalem, and on an old, rugged, ugly hill shaped like a skull. He erected an altar in the form of a cross. And on that cross, God put his son. Not a ram, but a lamb. God's lamb. And the words of John the Baptist were fulfilled. Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And beloved, I want you to know that Jesus Christ died for you. And Jesus died for me. He took our place. He died as our substitute. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Can you imagine? Can you imagine anyone knowing that Jesus Christ has done that, who would turn away and say, I do not want him to be my Savior. I do not want him. I will not have this man to reign over me. I want every head bowed, every eye closed. Every head bowed. Can we tonight look away to that old rugged cross and see Jesus there dying in our place as our substitute, the one who had never sinned, the righteous, sinless, holy Son of God? But he loved us, folks. He loved us so much that he was willing to die for us. And he did. And God raised him from the dead. And right now, beloved, because of what he did on the cross, God has exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. And one of these days, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Christ, to the glory of God the Father. I beg you in Jesus' name, don't wait until you're forced to your knees. Do it now. Confess him now as your Lord, as your Savior.